And ask Beryl if she'd come and read God's word for us.
So Isaiah 40. Comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Who did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in the bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will we compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that it will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Amen.
I want us to look this evening at this. We're not going to look at the whole of Isaiah chapter 40, though Beryl read all of it for us, which is very helpful, but we're going to look at most of it, just centering on this theme of our God being the God of comfort. Maybe we need just at the beginning to define what we mean by that, because for some people, comfort means somebody putting their arm around you and going, there, it'll be all right. It's not that so much. And we'll see from the context of it why it needs to be infinitely more than that. But if you think of the New Testament and the Lord Jesus referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit as the comforter or the advocate, the comfort that God is speaking about here is that presence of God, which, in the words of the hymn we've just been looking at, enables you not just to endure, but to triumph in the midst of the most amazing difficulty. The God who strengthens you, the God who refreshes you, the God who enables you to go through the storm and emerge the other end rather than collapsing somewhere in the middle. So, the God of comfort. Just a little bit of background to this. Isaiah is one of the 8th century prophets, which means he is ministering at the same kind of time as Jonah, Amos, and Hosea up in the northern kingdom, and along with Micah in the southern kingdom. He has a long ministry. He certainly begins his ministry slightly before the reign of Uzziah, and he possibly goes right the way through to the reign of Manasseh. So it's a long, long ministry. And that is reflected in the way in which the book is composed. His name simply means the Lord saves. And so he himself is part of the message that God has for his people. If you read through the book of Isaiah, as I'm sure you've done, you can't help but notice that there is a dramatic change in the whole way in which the book is set for us when you finish chapter 39 and you begin chapter 40. Now, as you're well aware, there are plenty of critics of the Bible who say, simple answer. The first bit is Isaiah, and the second bit is who knows who. And they'll look for evidence from the fact that Isaiah is speaking about things, and indeed specifically about people who haven't yet been born. But there's another explanation, the correct one, which is far more glorious and encouraging for us. The first 39 chapters end, as we'll see in a moment, at a very dramatic moment in the life of God's people. Isaiah is going to predict the greatest catastrophe that has fallen upon the people of God, possibly ever, but most certainly since the Exodus, since the time of bondage in the land of Egypt. And it's essential that these people know that while the hand of God's judgment is resting on them at this moment, he has not forgotten them. He has not abandoned them. He's not washed his hands of them. They have a hope and a future. And so the second part of the book is quite different in its tone, and it is to encourage these people, as the section begins, to comfort them with who God is, what God has got planned, and what he's going to do. Let me read you just a quotation from a commentator called Alec Mottier. He explains it, I think, better than I can. He says this: the prophecies of chapters 1 to 39 lead up to the prediction of a devastating historical punishment, which poses serious theological problems in view of the doctrines and the promises set out elsewhere in chapters 40 to 66. They're therefore more than a completion. They are a solution, without which chapters 1 to 39 would end in unresolved discord. And if a prophet can be inspired to declare God's truth in the context of history, it is no great demand that he should also be inspired to find the solutions to the theological problems raised by those revelations. So the context is very simple. The sins of God's people have mounted one upon the other. Hezekiah, their king, generally speaking, a good king and a godly king, has been foolish in the extreme. And in verses 5 to 7 of chapter 39, Isaiah speaks to Hezekiah, and this is what he says: "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." We'll see a little bit more about the context in a moment, but well, that would be a pretty bad ending to a book, wouldn't it? Disaster, disaster, disaster. And so God actually speaks to his people, and he delivers a command to Isaiah to speak to the people. And the command is there in verse 1 of chapter 40. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God." Isaiah is addressing two generations: the generation for whom this warning has come, and the generation, two generations even, if you want to argue that way, who will endure 70 years of exile. Imagine you're one of those people. God is your God. You dwell in the land that he has given to your people. You worship in the temple that he commanded to be built. The ministry there is undertaken by the priests that he chose, and you trust in him. Sometimes, even despite the sins of the people, despite enemies coming in, God has always delivered. Sometimes by the skin of your teeth, as in the days of Hezekiah earlier. Vast armies coming against you, but being defeated. And now God says, that's coming to an end. The temple that you've looked to as being your kind of talisman, your lucky charm, when you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, everything's going to be okay. It's going to be a pile of rubble. You and your children are going to be taken away, and for 70 years you're not going to be in the land that I've given to you. Imagine that you're trying to deal with that. If God doesn't speak to you, aren't you going to assume that it's all over? That the promises made to Abraham, and the promises made to David, and the promises made to Solomon have somehow come to an end? That God's finished with you, and you're going to be like all the other peoples of the earth? No, God wants this generation to know that while his hand of judgment is resting upon them, his covenant promises are not finished. His purposes for his people are not over. He has a great purpose for them still on into the future. So this word comfort comes in: strengthen, build up my people, give them the resolve and the hope that they need to be able to go through that period of judgment and emerge at the end a chastened people, a purified people, but a people who will still have their faith and trust in God. There are a number of ways in which the kind of emphasis is placed in these chapters. Whenever you find something duplicated, it's always an indication of its importance. You remember Jesus very often saying, verily, verily, or in very truth I say to you. Not that anything he ever said was not truthful, but he's emphasizing it. In the computer age, you'd say bold, underlined, highlighted in yellow. Comfort, comfort my people. Look at the words that he used, cry, herald, lift up your voice, behold. Look at the one who's speaking, your God, the Lord, our God, the Holy One, the everlasting God. That's the God who's speaking. It bears all the hallmarks of an imperative. Isaiah, this is what you must tell the people. And that's why I think very helpfully sometimes chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah are known as the Gospel of Isaiah, because it fits into that kind of picture, the Gospel of Isaiah. Let's look at the content of that command. There are four elements to it that we're going to just mention briefly this morning. It's a voice of pardon. It's a voice of providence. It's a voice of promise. And it's a voice of peace. And if you admire that as a piece of alliteration, it's Warren Wiersbe's, not mine. The voice of pardon. The heart of God is to console these suffering people, not with kind of fuzzy feelings, but with concrete realities that they can hold on to. Looking down through the ages, remember when Isaiah first speaks these words, the period of devastation hasn't yet come. The trial hasn't yet come. But for a whole generation, they hold on to these words until the fulfillment of the promises made to him and later to Jeremiah and others, until they come to pass. What's God saying to them? Firstly, your hardship has come to an end. My sister once worked for an education authority in the south of England, and the cuts were coming. They were coming thick, they were coming fast, they were coming heavy. She turned up at work one day to find that some wit had pinned onto the notice board a little sign which said, in the interests of economy, the light at the end of the tunnel has been switched off. God is saying to his people, the light at the end of this tunnel is not switched off. My hand is going to be heavy upon you, but it is not switched off. Through Jeremiah, he makes it very explicit. Jeremiah 25, he says, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. God is saying there is coming a day when your hardship will be over. There is coming a day when it will draw to an end. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 7 says this about it. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon him. The reason these people are going to go into exile is not just that God is punishing them for their misdeeds, though there is a very real element of that in it, as we'll see in a moment. It is also that he might bring them to a place of repentance. that he might bring them to a place where they call out to God again, when they look to God again. And it's a pattern, isn't it, that goes on throughout Scripture. If you read the book of Judges, you find it over and over again. The people sin. They do that which is right in their own eyes. God sends in an enemy. The enemy overwhelms them. They cry to God. God raises up a judge. The judge delivers them. The people are happy. And then it all starts all over again. Over and over and over. Now God is saying, look, this little cycle's got to come to an end. And he takes them, the whole nation, away from the land. This most devastating of all difficulties. That they might learn to forsake their wicked ways. That they might learn to return to the Lord, because God longs to have, he has compassion on them, and he longs to abundantly pardon them. This is the heart of God, isn't it? He does not delight in the death of sinners. He delights to pardon. He delights to save. That is our God. There are two words that are linked with sin in Scripture. One is punishment, and the other is pardon. If you look at verse 2, various translations translate it different ways. Her punishment is completed. Her hard service, the NIV says, has been completed. Her sad days are gone, the New Living Translation says. The New Revised Standard says she has served her term. In other words, God is saying to them, there is a time to the first generation when it will be over. And to the generation that's to come, he's saying, turn to me and I will return you to your land. I will reestablish your worship. You can build a temple again. I have a purpose and a future for you. He speaks of double. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I wonder what you make of that. You could read it, couldn't you, as saying she did something naughty and God punished her twice as much as she deserved. How would you know that that wasn't the right way of understanding it? You'd just look at the rest of Scripture, wouldn't you? And you'd see that, for instance, Job 11 and verse 6, know that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. God isn't a God who doubly punishes for something that somebody's done. No, he punishes proportionately. What's being spoken of here, and this is part of the comfort, part of the hope, part of the strength that lies ahead, God is going to doubly bless this people. When he has dealt with them, when he has finished his time of chastisement, he is going to pour such blessing upon them that it will be double what they had before. You see it in other places in Scripture. Isaiah 61, for instance. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Or in Job, again, Job 42:10, the Lord restores the fortune of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. That's the way in which God doubles things. He doesn't double punishment, he doubles blessing. And it's a very New Testament concept, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, and I do always think you need to read 2 Corinthians alongside this, and look at Paul's life, you know, when he talks about being beaten with rods and stoned and shipwrecked and chased out of this city and chased out of that one. In Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's a challenge for us, isn't it, when we're going through difficult times? It's hard, isn't it, to lift our eyes above the moment, to lift our eyes above the present circumstances and the present difficulty, maybe the present pain, maybe the present sorrow. And to reach that point that Paul had reached, where he says, actually, I'm taking a step back from this, and I'm looking at it from the perspective of eternity, and you know what? It really doesn't seem so bad. I was talking to the children last Sunday and just drew an illustration from the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, there's this poor man, Lazarus, no food, sores all over his body, sitting there all through his life, every day of his life. He was a poverty-stricken, sick man. He's now, because I don't think it's a parable, I think it actually is, Jesus is recounting an incident. He doesn't call it a parable. He's now been at least 2,000 years in heaven. I wonder if he'd even engage with you in a conversation whereby you said to him, Lazarus, those must have been difficult days. I have a feeling he'd look at you and say, what days? Oh, vaguely remember those days, but the present glory, well, it eclipsed it. It's John Newton's theme, isn't it? You know, when he talks about through many dangers, toils and snares, we have already come. And then, and he didn't write this verse, sadly, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there's no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. We desperately need in our lives, don't we, an eternal perspective. And that's what God is giving these people. He's saying to them, look, there is double blessing. There is an abundance of blessing waiting for you. Your life in this present world may be difficult. Your life at this moment may be exceedingly difficult. But keep your eyes fixed on your God, because he is a great God and he will do super abundantly above anything that you ask or think. Keep the eternal perspective. Secondly, there's the voice of providence. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is God's command to Isaiah. The people are about to enter a wilderness experience. They're about to be taken, as we've said, away from their land, away from their temple. The priesthood is going to become redundant because there's no temple for them to worship in. It's a desert. And looking at it from a New Testament point of view, which we're going to in a second, after the return, after the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and so on, there is another desert that lies ahead of them. For 400 years, God is silent. No word, no prophet to speak from Malachi onwards, nothing. Silence, silence. Until, as Stephen was reminding us this morning, Matthew 3:3, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Have you ever noticed that Matthew and John change the quotation? They alter it. Isaiah 40 and verse 3 says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight a desert for our God. Matthew 3 says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Isaiah is preparing his people for the wilderness. John, in a glorious way that we'll pick up when we start to look at John's gospel together, at the end of this 400 years is saying, I'm in the wilderness, I'm the last wilderness prophet. And now I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to prepare you. I'm going to point you to the one who will end the wilderness forever. I'm the voice in the wilderness crying to you, get ready. John's other message, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's his great message. This is the voice of providence. And what God promises is that nothing will stand in the way of the fulfillment of his promises. We see this great God who is in charge of everything that we see around us. He is the God who levels mountainous obstacles. There is nothing that can stand in the way of our God. He will level the mountains. Isaiah 2. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up. It shall be brought low, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills. I don't know whether you've ever been to Israel, but if you have, one of the things you will become very, very aware of is that it's extremely mountainous. The whole land of Israel is full of mountains, and those mountains are an obstacle. They require effort and so on to go through. You've got to find pathways around and so on. What God is saying is, when my purposes are fulfilled, it will be as if some great cosmic bulldozer came in and flattened everything, because God says, I am going to make a highway along which the redeemed can travel. Isaiah 19, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. Looking forward, God is saying, when the Messiah comes, when this fulfilled promise reaches its ultimate fulfillment, not in the return during Ezra and Nehemiah, but in the coming and the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, every mountain will be removed. Every obstacle will be swept aside. Isaiah 60 and verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. It's a kind of triumphant march. God is saying to his people, I'm in control of history. If we ever needed that message, I think we probably need it at the moment, don't we? I was listening on the news the other day to someone, and they were saying, well, all the polls say that Marie Le Pen will fall at the second ballot. She's the far-right candidate in Germany. And I'm sitting there thinking, yeah, the same polls that said that Donald Trump would never become president and we would vote to remain rather than to leave. And whatever your view is on either of those things, my point is, polls are not to be relied on. I don't mean the Polish nation, I mean opinion polls. Excellent, excellent people, the polls. God is in control. And he sometimes does surprising things. His providence works out in amazing ways. He's the one that brings Babylon to take Israel into exile, just as he was the one who humbled Pharaoh and brought his people out of Egypt, just as he is going to be the one who will raise up Cyrus, who will send them all back again and give them a small fortune to take back with them to rebuild his temple. God is in control. It's not politicians. It's not even the votes of democratic people. It's not the people with the big weapons or the terrorists who are in control. It is God. And God will work out his purposes. He is the God of providence. But verses 6 to 8, he's also the God of promise. He makes promises and he keeps them. Somebody's already said, I'm trying to think whether it was Stephen this morning or someone last week who made the comment that we don't always keep our promises. I don't know about you, but my conscience still afflicts me on some of the promises that I didn't keep. I remember sitting on one occasion in the old Market Street building and standing up, and I was halfway through a Bible study, and I suddenly remembered, Russell, that I'd promised to pick your mother up in Shawbury and bring her. And I'm thinking, oh my, how long did that poor woman stand out in the cold waiting for me to come? I break my promises sometimes because I've got a memory like a sieve. And if I don't write it down, I can forget it. I break my promises sometimes because I can't do anything else. I am unable to keep my promise. I promised to maybe pick someone up, let's stick with a motoring analogy, and my car won't start. And I'm not a mechanic, and I can't get it going, and the AA won't come in time. I made a promise, but I can't fulfill it. All sorts of reasons. Hosea says this, or God says this through Hosea, I am God and not a man. And as we think of the voice of promise in Isaiah 40, it's that, isn't it? I am God and not a man. Men are transient. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. But God endures unchanging on. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're not. We're creatures of time and we pass. God is by nature gracious and merciful. He is just. He does punish sin. There is no two ways about that. But he is also merciful. Proverbs 6 reminds us that the jealousy of a man makes him furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. And you see that, don't you? You see conflicts that arise, and they're perpetuated, sometimes for generations, as one family kills another family, and there are revenge killings and so on. Man is vengeful. God is merciful. In Isaiah 30, Isaiah says, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. And the most stunning example, I guess, which is then followed by his people, by Stephen and others, is the Lord. Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, abandoned by almost all of his own disciples, betrayed by the leaders of his own people, betrayed by Roman injustice, scourged, nailed to a cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Stephen, the first Christian martyr, seeing that same Lord Jesus Christ, says, Lord, don't lay this to their charge. God is forgiving, not vengeful. He's sovereign. He does as he pleases. And there is none to say nay. There is no power that can withstand his power. There is nothing that can contradict him. When he determines, he acts. And so his promises, for all of those reasons, can be relied on. He is the one who commands the nations. They rise and they fall according to his desire. And so in chapter 45, he's able to speak of one not yet born and say, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. There is absolutely no evidence at all that Cyrus was a believer. He was like a tool that God picked up off a workbench. And he said to him, Cyrus, send my people back to their own land. Let them rebuild. Give them money to do it. Chop down your forests so that they can rebuild with the best of cedars and so on. And Cyrus says, yes, because God is in control of the nations. We are so prone to trust in other things, aren't we? Maybe to trust in our own skills or in our own abilities or in people. And this was Israel's sin over and over again. This is why they'd reached the point that God was taking them into exile. In chapter 36, verse 6, Isaiah says, behold, you're trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust him. Instead of looking to God as they had done and finding deliverance, they look at the enemy and they say, ooh, we need an alliance and we need it quick. And so it's a very graphic picture, isn't it? You can imagine this sharp stick, and there's Israel leaning on it, and it just goes straight through their hand. God says, no, look to me as the only one who can meet your need. And it's the voice of peace. It's the voice of peace. It is the heralding of good news. If you look from verses 9 through to 11, go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Let's split that phrase into two, just as we close. Firstly, it is something to be heralded. God's word is something to be heralded. For the last 20 years, I've used an illustration down in the southeast where I've said, in Shrewsbury, near to where I used to live, there used to be, I don't know whether he's still there, a town crier. Is he still there? Oh, great. And he used to come in all his regalia, and he would have his big bell, and he would stand there on Pride Hill, and he'd ring his bell, and he would say, oh, yay, oh, yay, oh, yay. And then there was usually some relatively disappointing announcement to be made. But it had that kind of gravitas to it, didn't it? This was something to be listened to. I've always thought that would be the way to make people listen to notices in church. If we could get Stephen or somebody to come out the front dressed up with a big bell, ring it and say, oh, yay, there will be a gathering on Tuesday when we... Yeah, it would work. Good news is to be proclaimed. It's to be heralded. Yeah, they're working out which Stephen's going to do it now. Matthew 10, verse 7, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Acts 16, 17, this is the demon-possessed girl. She followed these men, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. She was speaking from a wrong source, but she was speaking the truth. Acts 17, 23, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, says Paul, in Athens, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. There were the Athenians covering their bases. They went through all the gods they knew, Diana, and they listed them all off. And then some bright spark says, what if we've missed one? And some wise person with human wisdom said, I know, we'll build a temple to the unknown God. And then if a god says we haven't got a temple to him or her, we can say, oh, we have, we just didn't know what your name was. Thank you for telling us. And then you'd have to build another one to another unknown god, wouldn't you? But covering their bases, they proclaim, Paul says, therefore what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. 1 Corinthians, in the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel, Ephesians 6, 19, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. 1 Peter 2, 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isaiah is telling us, the rest of Scripture is telling us, the gospel is something to be proclaimed. It's not to be debated. It's not to be discussed. It's not to be apologized for. It's to be proclaimed. It is the message from God to his creation, and God wants it announced. And that's our job, isn't it? We can announce who Jesus is, what he's done, what God requires of men and women. It's about proclamation. But it's also good news. I'm sure you sing the song, G-O-S-P-E-L means gospel, means good news. You sing that with the children? No? Should do. But that's all it means, isn't it? Gospel means good news. We have good news. And if anything our world wants at the moment, it's good news, isn't it? I know a lot of people who say, oh, don't watch the news anymore. It only depresses me. As if I don't know it's going on, I won't be so depressed about it. But the world needs good news. And what better possible news could there be than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? What Isaiah's people needed to hear was that God had not abandoned them, that God had a plan for them, that God was good and gracious and merciful and would meet with them. And it's what we need to hear today, that God is good. So it's all the way through the scriptures. Luke 2, the angel said, "Fear not, I bring you good news to the shepherds." Luke 8, afterwards, he went through all the cities proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. Acts 8, he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and people were baptized. This is Philip. Romans 8, how beautiful on the feet of those who preach good news. Good news. And so on all the way through Scripture. It's the good news that says, look to God. Go up onto a high mountain and say, behold your God. Next Sunday morning, we're going to begin a series that I'm really, really excited about. We're going to start looking at John's gospel. And in John's gospel, God willing, unless I make an appalling mess of it every Sunday, we will behold our God. Because that's what the gospel is about. It's about the person of our Lord Jesus. It's about the sovereign, powerful acts of God. It's about the love of God. We will behold our God. That's what we gather together for worship for, isn't it? That's what the songs we sing are about. It's saying to us, lift up your eyes and behold your God. And that's what Isaiah says to these people. Behold your God. The God who comes not so much to punish, but to reward. He's going to meet them with double the blessing after the time of difficulty. He's going to gather his people to themselves. He's going to be a shepherd to the people. It's all there in these verses. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. One of my favorite verses in Scripture is to be found in Luke 12 and verse 32, where Jesus says, "Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I love it because it says something, doesn't it, about the relationship of Jesus with these disciples. They're his little flock. And it says something about the heart of God. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And in John, we'll learn that that is an unbelievable cost, because the good shepherd needs must lay down his life for the sheep. It's implied in Isaiah. It's explicit if we were to push ahead as far as Isaiah 53, as you well know. But this is what it's about. It's beholding our God, who is the shepherd of his people. One last verse. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. If you're going through at the moment a difficult time, a lot of people are, here's the God that we behold. The God who is in sovereign control of everything. The God whose heart overflows with love towards his people. The God who does deal with sin, but who delights to pardon his repentant people when they return to him. The God whose relationship with them is that of a shepherd to sheep. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the stubborn, stupid, willful sheep because he loves them. May God will bless his word to us.